Okay, let's stand our feet for prayer. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves in your presence, Lord. Thank you for this privilege we have to seek you this week and look into your word and into godly principles. And we just covet your blessing, the infilling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can do nothing of ourselves. And I pray that every word we say would be of truth and would be profitable and would be helpful. Lord, help us as we seek to navigate through this very sensitive and personal subject of music, Father. So we just pray for your guidance and direction. Open each heart, Lord, and I pray that we would receive truth, Lord, and be helped. Bless each one of these young people. Thank you for their open hearts. Thank you for the atmosphere that's here. We just pray that it would continue. Bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Don, would you maybe want to divide these out and maybe give half of them to this side, to the young ladies? It's a questionnaire that you can fill out as we go along. I'm not asking for it back, but just for something, kind of a study guide as we go along. Fill it out as you in your seats there as we go along. I'll try to cover everything thoroughly enough that you'll should have all the answers you need for that. So it'll follow the topic this morning. This morning I want to speak to us on the sacredness of music and worship. The sacredness. I want to show us from the Word of God that music is something God created that is holy and sacred, and it's He made it for the purpose of His worship. Music is a very important subject. And I'll give you a little rundown of our next 2 days. Today, we want to look at this. Tomorrow, we want to look at worship versus performance. Worship versus performance. And look at some principles of what should govern our worship. And then Wednesday, we plan to look at just practicals of right and wrong music. And we plan to give some examples of that and try to make it clear. So that gives you a little rundown. So today is going to be on the sacredness of music and worship. And if there's more of those handouts, just pass them on back to the others. Use them up. There should be about 99 there. I have one up here for myself. So why is music important? In my studies of this, I've come to believe that music, and get this, music, I believe, the music that we listen to as a church, the music that we as young people listen to and feed on is more important, mind you, than our brotherhood positions on practical things. I believe that. The music we listen to and feed on is more important than our brotherhood's positions on practical everyday life. Church standards, put it that way. In the year 6th century B.C., 6th century B.C., Xu Qing said, "For changing people's manners and customs, there is nothing better than," say it, "music." That was 6th century B.C., before Jesus. He says, "For changing people's manners and customs, nothing is better than music." Why is that? Why is music so powerful? I bought a book in my study here by John Koblenz. It's called Music and Biblical Perspective. I'll just read a little bit here what he says, why music is so important. He says, to grasp this breaking here, we must consider that music, what music is beyond mere speaking. Music must be composed. It does not just happen within us from easily spoken words. Music requires skill, effort, and discipline. Because of that dimension of music, we do not normally sing or write songs about that which is trivial. We may sing of small things, but only because in them we see something significant. Stated another way, those things, get this, which mean most to the heart of man will be the things he will most want to sing about. Man writes songs and sings about things of his heart. And in that, something from deep within man
is communicating, as you feed them that, you receive those values. Values, deep things are communicated. More is caught than taught. Since man sings about what is meaningful to him, and since music requires effort and discipline, man puts something of himself into his song. That was John Koblenz. And so to put that in just practical words, application, if you listen to my wife's CDs, something from Darlene Hostetler and her values, what's important to her, will be communicated to you. If you listen to Amos Raber, Amos Raber's values, what's important to him, is going to be communicated to you. And more is caught than taught. There's something that's transferred to you. And that's why music is important. That's why what we listen to and feed on is more important as a church than our brotherhood's written standard. Socrates, I think he's a Greek philosopher, says, "Let us write the words to the music of our nation, and we care not who writes its laws." I put it in church. Let's control the music of our church. And that's more important than our brotherhood agreements. "Let us write the words to the music of our nation, and we care not who writes its laws." Aristotle says music directly represents the passions or states of the soul, gentleness, anger, courage, temperance. If one listens to the wrong type of music, he will become the wrong type of person, and vice versa. Okay, let's move on from that. That was just a few quotes and things. Maybe a little bit of foundation. Get myself a little bit organized here. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about God now. Do you ever wonder why? You can go wherever you want to go in the world. You can go to Africa. You can go to Haiti. You can go to Turkey. You can go to Russia, to the Arctic Circle. And wherever you'll find people, you'll find music and singing. There's something about mankind that enjoys music and singing. Why is that? Why is wherever you go in the world, South America, there's music and singing? Why is that? Well, I wonder if it's not because we're created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God, and God loves to sing, brothers and sisters. God loves worship. God loves music. He created it. You'll find it from the very beginning of time, the earliest history we have in the Bible, all the way through Revelation. You'll find music, worship, singing around God. And He is the author of it. Amen? So we love, man loves singing because we're made in God's image, and God loves music and singing. God is a musical God. He invented music and He loves it Himself. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. You probably already know where we're going. That's okay. I want to do a really quick run through here, just through a little bit of the history of the Bible. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." Who are we talking about here? What is commonly known as who we're talking about here? Lucifer. Satan, before his fall. The sardis, topaz, we're in verse 13. Diamond, the beryl, onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So notice here that Lucifer here, what is understood as Lucifer before his fall, he was created as a very beautiful angel, the covering cherub, it says. And amazingly, it was like he had built-in musical instruments, tabrets and pipes. And we assume that he was created that way to bring honor and glory to God. God loves music, singing, and worship. Amen? God made it, and it was beautiful. It was holy. It was pure. God loves singing and worship. And God loves to sing. Turn into Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is there right before the Old New Testament. There in the Minor Prophets. Zephaniah 3. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord, in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Zephaniah 3, verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God is a singing God. And I get the picture here that whenever there's a child of God that is pleasing to him, I don't know, the Lord sings over his children. Parents sing over their children, don't they? God rejoices over his children with singing. And Jesus said, what? That when one sinner repents, there's what? There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Does God and all of heaven break forth into beautiful singing when a child turns to God and repents of his sin? God is a singing God, brothers and sisters. That's why we love to sing. That's why we find music and singing all over the world, because it's something of God, and we're created in his image. And it's something that God created to be holy and sacred. I want you to get that this morning. Music is of God, and it's holy and sacred. In the Old Testament worship, we'll not take time to look at all that, but there was a sacrificial system. There was people bring in a lamb to offer it. There was the whole Levitical order and all that that went on. But what happened every morning and every evening in the Old Testament worship services? There were sacrifices. There was also a group of the Levites that would stand every morning and every evening. And it says in 1 Chronicles 23, I'll just read it, verse 30, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. Every morning, every evening, there was people standing there in God's presence, the tabernacle, and they would sing and praise and thank the Lord. Amazing. All around the worship of God throughout the Bible, you find music, singing, and worship, and it's holy. It's not something we should just lightly do. It's holy and sacred. I would have loved to have been there after the Last Supper, there when Jesus was there in the upper room with his disciples, and he said, He said, with desire, I've desired to eat this with you. These were people that walked with him for several years, and they were about to... Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew how the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. And there at the end of that special time where he washed their feet, he broke the bread and he passed out around that cup. What did he do with his disciples there at the end? They sang a hymn. I'd have loved to have been there and heard that. I don't believe Jesus was just half-heartedly singing. His mind over on Golgotha. I believe he opened his mouth. He sang from his heart with his disciples. I believe his heart was engaged, and he was making that psalm a prayer to his Father. And it was meaningful.
I'd love to have been there and heard that. It says, and when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus sang.
Okay, I'll read, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 5, verse 8. We're almost done here with this portion of looking at the worship around the presence of God. Worship and singing are and will be a big part of our experience in heaven. It is now. I get the picture of some of the revelations. You see that worship and praise to God is going 24/7 in His presence. That's the picture I get. There's the cherubims, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what do? Are they exalting themselves? No, they're covering their face. They're covering their feet in the holiness of God as they worship Him around the clock. Here's a picture. There's many more we could have looked at, but I just chose one. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, "And we had taken the book, the four beasts, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Notice that. What did they do? They fell down. We'll talk more about that. They fell down. Humble. Fear. Almighty God. "Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I heard... And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, that's why we sing. It's for the honor and glory of God. From the very beginning to the end of the Bible, we see worship and singing in the presence of God. God loves music. God created music, and He created it for His honor and glory. And it's holy and sacred. Amen? It's holy and sacred. So that brings us to a question. If God created music and God loves music, do you think God might have an opinion on music? Do you think God might have a taste for what's acceptable music in His presence or not? He made it. He loves it. It's holy and pure. Do you think He might have an opinion on what music He likes and doesn't like? We do, right? We do. Do you think God does? Absolutely. Imagine what the music of heaven must sound like. Think about it. Wouldn't you love to hear it? I believe the music of heaven is the purest and most absolutely beautiful thing we could ever hear. Notice I said purest and absolutely most beautiful thing we could ever hear. Pure because it's untainted by self, untainted by the world, and it's for the pure honor and glory of God. Right? Isn't that part of what makes it pure? When it's sincere, when it's untainted. It's a lot like, maybe a picture I'll give, I hope I don't spend too much time. But a picture that I might refer to some in this study is, I would like to compare our worship to a godly young lady. Right? I don't believe our worship has to be ugly. I don't believe a young lady has to be ugly. But part of what makes a young lady beautiful is purity, right? Is the absence of flesh. Holy, modest, properly adorned in the right sense of that word. But when there starts to be poofs and this and that, we begin to question some of the motive behind it. I believe our music is in a similar way. Does that make sense? Do you get the connection there? Purity. We'll talk more about that. So I believe the music of heaven is the purest and absolutely most beautiful thing we could ever hear. And it's all for the honor and glory of God. So I'd like to look now, moving on away from talking about God and His presence, to what is worship? What is worship? What do you think about when you think about worship? Think about a lot of emotion and a certain feeling that comes over you. Well, I believe it can have emotion in it. I believe it can have a feeling in it. But what really is worship? Is it something that's excited by upbeat, lively music? Well, we want to look at that. I was impressed as I researched this and as I looked at definitions of worship in the Strong's Concordance, I was impressed with what I saw. I didn't find what I thought I would have found. And I want to talk about that some. I'll put it up here. It's there on your paper. But I'm not sure if you all have papers. But that's the one. That's from the Old Testament. The OT means Old Testament. NT means New Testament. Let's just read that definition here. Worship in the Old Testament. A primitive root to depress, that is, prostrate, especially reflexively, in homage to royalty or God. Bow self down, crouch, fall down flat, humbly beseech, do or make obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop, worship. What did we read earlier? I forgot now. Something about, it was about bowing down, wasn't it? Well, I drew some attention to it earlier. I forget. Maybe it was that in Revelation. They fell down before the Lamb. And you see that in this definition and in the next one we'll see. You see, let's see how this works here. I never use one of these things. There we go. Here's a New Testament word. What I mean by that is in the Bible you have, in the Strong's Concordance, you have words from the Hebrew Old Testament, and you have words from the New Testament Greek. And so this is the one from the New Testament Greek word here. Let's read it. It's, it says from 43:14 and probably a derivative of 29:65, meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or crouch to. Fawn means to show submission or fear. Literatively or figuratively, prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence to, adore, and worship. Do you see anything of self being exalted in those definitions? No. What do you see? I see humility. I see fear. I see submission. I see getting low. I'm not sure how to demonstrate. But I see nothing of self being exalted. Lots of words of getting low. Getting low in humility in the presence of a sovereign. God is in heaven and we are upon earth. God is great, and we are mere dust and ashes. I'm supposed to be done at 11:40. Is that correct? Okay. All right. Notice the one word here, the one phrase in here. It says, meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. That stood out to me there. That I like that picture. And because of that, I got a picture here of a dog. And if you look there, I really like that picture because the dog looks humble, right? The dog looks like it's just, yes, master. You know, we used to have a dog, and that dog, it seemed like the chief concern of that dog was to please us. Its best day was when it could just do something for us. Didn't matter how cold it was, didn't matter what time of the night it was, you call that dog, it was right there, and it was ready to go with you and do whatever you wanted to do. And completely yielded. But notice the dog was also licking the master's hand there, if you can see that close. And I like that. That's what the Strongs give a picture of a dog before his master, but yet it's licking its master's hand. It's humble. It's yielded. It's obedient. You get the picture? We bow ourselves. We yield ourselves to our sovereign God. That's what worship is. We're talking about worship. And, I can't go. I need to save some things for later. True worship will exalt God and not ourselves. We humble ourselves in His presence and lay low, yielded, and obedient at His feet. In these definitions, I also see, as I mentioned, a fear of God. You know, a dog, if you talk to a dog that understands his master, and the certain tone of voice, that dog will cower and act very repentant. True worship will have an element of reverential fear and awe in it. In Psalm 5, verse 7, David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house and the multitude of thy mercy, and in what? In thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple." How do we come in God's presence? How do the groups we listen to come into God's presence? Is there an element of fear and trembling that is communicated from their recordings? Angels cover their feet and their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." If angels do that, how much more should mere mortal man come in His presence with holy fear and reverence? Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, He is high above all people. Let them praise that great and terrible name, for it is holy." True worship, brothers and sisters, as those definitions we saw, it had the idea of fawn and crouch to, the idea of fear and submission. That's what true worship has. Brothers and sisters, we must understand this. Our generation has lost this concept. The groups out there have lost this concept. It's a lot of performance, a lot of show, it's a lot of self-exaltation, whereas true worship comes low and humble and honors God. I believe if we got a hold of the sacredness and holiness of music and how worship is to be conducted, I believe it would give us much discernment as we sort through all the stuff that's out there. I believe if we really would get a hold of this, it would answer a lot of questions we have. Does that make sense? I believe it would be a guiding factor as we navigate through the plethora of things that are out there. And on this next point here, I want to spend a little more time, maybe the rest of our time here, on this. True worship involves surrender and obedience. What did I say? True worship involves what? Surrender and obedience. It's that dog that says, "Yes, master, whatever you want me to do, I'm here. I'm humble, I'm low." Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Think about the repulsion it must be when men come into the presence of God and they lift their hands and they worship Him, but their life is out of order. Is that true worship? No, it's not. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of goats, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Was it because God didn't like that? Was it because God never commanded that? No. What was the reason? Well, he gives us the reason here. When a person came with sincerity, oh, it was that smoke going up to God was a beautiful thing to God, right? God loved that. But here, he couldn't stand it. He couldn't handle it. Why? He says, verse 13, bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. He couldn't stand it anymore. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Think about that. God, these people came before God, offered incense, offered a sacrifice, lifted their hands and prayed to God. What did God do? God looked away. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. He shut his ears. And here gives the reason why. Their lives were out of order. Their lives were not in accordance to his commands. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Their worship was not acceptable as long as their lives were out of order, and neither will ours, and neither will be a group's. I'll read a few things from Tozer. I got a book, a long time ago I got it actually. It's by A.W. Tozer on worship and entertainment. And he bewails and laments the fact that the fear of God and the holy living is lost in our society, and our worship falls far short of what God intended worship to be. I'll read a few excerpts here, not a lot. Tozer had a major burden for this. He says here, I can offer no worship wholly pleasing to God if I know that I'm harboring elements in my life that are displeasing to Him. I cannot truly and joyfully worship God on Sunday and not worship Him on Monday. I cannot worship God with a glad song on Sunday and then knowingly displease Him in my business dealings on Monday and Tuesday. I've got two more to read here. Page 39. It is possible to worship God with our lips and not worship Him with our lives. But I want to tell you that if your life doesn't worship God, your lips don't worship God either. And one more on page 43. See to it that there isn't a spot or an hour or a place or a time or a day or a location that isn't consecrated and given over to God, and you'll be worshiping Him and He'll accept it. I don't believe it means that our lives have to be perfect, but if there's things in our life that we know are not pleasing to God, don't come to God and offer your gift. Go deal with that thing in your life and then come offer your gift. True worship involves surrender and obedience. Worship is more than an emotional feeling at a service. Our whole life is connected to it, and it has to do with our will being surrendered. A dog licking its master's hand. Is that how you come before God? Yes, Master. I'm your humble servant. That pleases God. You know, when our child's will is surrendered to ours, there's this love that flows between me and my child when he's obedient. But when he's doing his own thing and out of order, it's hard to connect emotionally with that child. But when the will turns and yields, there's a connection. It's the same with God. And it's pleasing to God. So I ask the question, if the lead singer has long hair, is he worshiping God? according to God, was grieved with their out of order lives in Isaiah. He turned away. So if, you know, we don't want to judge hearts wrongly, but it's a good question to think about. If the singer has long hair, is his life in order with the scriptures? No. So if he's divorced, remarried, is he worshiping God? Is God pleased? Does God look at that, or does he turn away? If we are harboring covetousness or pride in our lives that we're not dealing with, are we truly worshiping God? I don't believe so. Who can guess the first place we find the word worship in our Bibles? What's the story? Abraham. What was he doing? He was obeying God. Think about that. If you want to turn there, you can. It's Genesis 22. I want to spend a little bit of time here. I want to talk about Abraham, then I want to talk a little bit about Saul, if we can, in the last few minutes here. True worship involves surrender and obedience. Genesis 22. So we know the story here. It says that the word it uses here is tempt. I think it could also have the idea of test. God doesn't tempt people. He doesn't want them to sin, but he does try us. And so God wanted to test Abraham and see how yielded Abraham was, right? How surrendered. See the dog here? He wanted to see how Abraham would do. How much his yes master would do. And Abraham passed the test with beautiful colors. So God tested it, and you know the story. God had given Abraham a promised son. Abraham had waited and waited and waited for this child, right? And finally God gave him the dream of his life. His own child from Sarah. Precious little child. Dearest thing on earth to Abraham. The love of his life. The promised seed that would inherit the land that he was camping on, right? And now God comes and says, Abraham, I want you to take that child and offer it to me for a burnt offering. Abraham didn't understand. He didn't know why God wanted to do that. But what did he do? He obeyed, right? He obeyed. Abraham got up early in the morning, it says. And he saddled his ass and took two young men with him. And Isaac his son, and the wood, but no lamb. He took Isaac and went to the place. And it was a journey, right? It wasn't just down the road. He had to plan this thing and take time out of his schedule to go offer his son as a burnt offering. The third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes. He sees a place far off. He's still got a long ways to go, after 3 days. And he says to the young man with him, he says, y'all stay here with the donkey. What's he say? Actually, I have a picture here. I forgot. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and what? Worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That was true worship. It was a life that was yielded to God. Remember those definitions? Look at them in your paper there. Lowliness, humility, obedience, all those things. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Do you believe God accepted his worship? I believe he did. I believe his worship was a sweet savor. God knew that Abraham was obedient. God knew that Abraham was subject to him. God knew that Abraham truly loved him because he didn't withhold anything from his life from God. Abraham was doing those things. You've seen those definitions, right? Was he not? Those things and those definitions of worship, Abraham was doing, right? His life was in order with God. I'd like to talk a little bit now about, I'd like to compare Abraham and his worship with King Saul's worship. King Saul, I believe, would have fit very... I want to be careful what I say here. I don't want to judge people wrongly. But I believe King Saul could have appeared as a very as a man very big on worship. King Saul, I believe, to the people around him, Saul's contemporaries, I believe he could have been viewed very much as a man that valued worship very highly. He offered sacrifices. And you notice, you look at the things where he sinned, each one of those situations where he sinned, every one had to do with something with worshiping God. Worship was a big part in Saul's life. But was his life in order? Was his life obedient? Was he walking in the fear of God? Was he being low, crouching? Yes, Master. No, it wasn't. It was out of order. And did God accept his worship? Not at all. Remember the first time there? I might just turn there. If y'all want to, you can. It's in 1 Samuel 13. Just read across this in our family devotions the other day. The children's Bible story. And I thought, you know, it fits in here pretty well. this was his first sin here was when he was getting impatient because Samuel wasn't showing up. And he was in I think it was one of those tests, kind of like what Abraham had, right? And it was a test that, and it was a very crucial test that I believe was going to establish his kingdom or unestablish his kingdom. And he was getting impatient, and Samuel wasn't showing up. So in verse 9 here, finally Saul just gets tired of waiting so long. He says, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. So here he was. He was worshiping God, making a petition to God, but he was disobedient. And God rejected him, his kingdom, because of that act of worship that was out of order. Saul says, what hast thou done? And he makes excuses. And Saul says in Samuel says in verse 13, thou hast done foolishly. Says, God would have established your kingdom, but now your kingdom will not continue. And the Lord have sought him, a man after his own heart, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded. So, brothers, do you see the importance here of obedience to God connecting with our worship? And if you turn over now to chapter 15, you also see similar things going on. And this is the story here when God commands Saul to go out and destroy the Amalekites. Is it Amalekites or Amalekites? Amalekites. And he tells him to go destroy the Amalekites and to utterly destroy everything, right? All the animals, all the people, because they were such a horribly wicked people. And so he goes and God gives him the victory. But what's he do? He disobeys the commands of God. He disobeys the commands of God. But what's his reason? Worship. You see here? He really didn't want to worship God. He was, he could be viewed as a spiritual man. Big on worship, right? Big on worship. But a life that was not in subjection. Was God pleased with his heart to worship? What did God say? Yes. That's where we find this is the very place that we find that verse. In verse 22, Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord thy God?" You know what, brothers? God is more pleased when you, in a humble choose to obey God. He's more pleased with that than you coming in here to church and getting all emotionally involved in worshiping God when your life is out of order. God's more pleased with humble obedience. And then come, yes, and then as you crouch low, lick the master's hand. God is pleased with that. And so Samuel just continues to confront him. He says, "Saul, you were wrong. You were wrong. You disobeyed." He said, "No, I did obey God." "No, you were wrong." And he finally admits, "Okay, I did sin." What's he say then, though? He still wants to look what? Spiritual, right? He says, okay, I have sinned, but yet honor me now before the people and come up and what? Worship with me. You think God was pleased with his worship? No, I believe God turned his face and did not accept that worship. So music and worship is something that God created for his praise and worship that is sacred and holy. Biblical worship will have humility, the fear of God, and obedience in it, along with love and affection. You know, as a little child humbles his will, and the sobbing ends, and it quiets down, and it lays still and holds in our arms, and there's a rest there. And there's just something beautiful about a surrendered will. And then the love that flows back and forth as that will is surrendered. That's what God is looking for in us. A life that's in order. A life that is holy. People that tremble in his presence. Let's be like that loyal dog who is yielded and obedient to his master, but yet has that love and affection for him. Let us humble ourselves and come into his presence with a holy awe and fear as the angels do. You know, they see God, right? They see God. They know who God is. And they cover their face and they cover their feet and they simply cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So I think that's all I have. Was I clear enough in answering the questions? Is there any questions that are still outstanding that you haven't gotten written down? I'm not asking for them back, but I think that is anyone missing some things that they don't have? Okay, so, all right, I tried to cover it clearly. So, God bless you, and we'll continue to look at these things in the coming days.